Well, we've been spending another number of weeks together talking about how to possess a vital spiritual life in Christ. And we've learned a few things through that process. We've learned fundamentally, I guess literally, that vital spirituality is founded on the conviction that there is a God who is near and active in our world, near enough to be known and to be loved, and that in turn we can join him doing what we see, to quote what was described of Jesus, what we see the Father doing. We can join what we see the Father doing. And the one thing we seek to achieve in this life above all other, are absolutely non-negotiable, is that we could learn to live faithfully, persevering in relationship with him through thick and thin to the end of our days. With that goal, we mentioned last week that the miracles of God actually produce their intended result. And the intended result of God's miracles in this world is to produce trust in him, returning human attention to their Father, and from trust, the obedience that enriches our lives with the life he intends for us. With that goal, miracles produce their intent. But when that goal is not the foundation of our relationship with him, we can become buried through his miracles further in the pleasures of pride and control of one another and of indulging, mere indulgence that leads to no life and often destroys. And so we listen to the letter written by James, the brother of Jesus, who told us in chapter 4 of that letter that God often wants to do more in Christian lives than they think. And he said, there's a couple of things in our way, and he alluded to the fact that he wanted us to have strong faith as followers of Jesus Christ. And he described that in the negative way. We're going to put it in the positive way, that strong faith looks like this. It looks like us being mindful of God for the things we need. Mindful of God for the things we need instead of looking at one another and thinking, how can I pry that out of my brother's hand? Secondly, that we can, being mindful of God, actually come into his presence sufficiently that we ask. Because those are two different things, you know. They're deeply related. But being mindful of him and then actually being to ask. And finally, when we ask, James tells us we have to allow our motives to be reshaped from our wills that cause discord to become like his will, conformed to his image. Today I want to talk about what we might call the routine miraculous. And that's not to downplay the incredible power of God at work in the world today, but to say that the work of God throughout history has been relatively normal. The powerful interventions that can be explained no other way but that God is at work in our lives has been normal in the church. We expect God to work miracles among and through us at his discretion and when we need, which isn't always at our discretion and when we think we need. This has been the majority belief throughout the church, that God still acts in this ways. But I want to address something first, which is that sometimes in particularly modern Western Protestantism, it's not true in the ancient church. It's not true in the rest of the world other than the West, and it's never been true outside of Protestantism. Okay? There has been resistance to the work of the Holy Spirit, to the idea that the Holy Spirit still works, that God still works miraculously. And that is often called, under the title, cessationism. Have you ever heard this word? Cessationism. It rolls off the tongue. I'm sure you could turn it into a tongue twister. And maybe that's something that you identify with here today. Cessationism, it comes from the word ceasing. Okay? Ceasingism. Because it teaches that many things that God did in the past, he has ceased doing in our lifetimes. He's not interested in doing them anymore. There's immediately a challenge when we bring up a word like cessationism, other than saying it. And that is, which cessationism are you talking about? Because there's about 100 different views of what people think ceased. And so some have taught for generations that God simply doesn't do miracles anymore at all. They never happen. That is not a very popular view among cessationists. Very few believe that. And there's a few reasons. It's really hard to continue to say to millions of witnesses, no, what you thought happened didn't happen. But it did happen. I was healed. It did happen. God did pull through with a financial blessing when I was going to lose my home. It did happen. God did show up. But the other challenge is that the idea that God can do no miracles anymore is very, very close in the world it imagines to what deists teach. And if you don't know what deists are, they believe that God has essentially wound up the world like a clock and then stepped back. Now it's just up to us or to determinism to do its thing. Most cessationists that I have had conversation with, and I've had many, believe that miracles continue to happen in our world today. That's not a problem. Maybe they're even normal. But what they oppose is the idea that God still appoints offices, okay, a role, a position that a person can control at their own will God's miraculous power. An office that gives control over God's miraculous power, like a healer or a prophet or a miracle worker. And so their idea of what happened in the first century with the apostles is that God once gave, these are called demonstrative because they demonstrate who has the Holy Spirit. They demonstrate who speaks for God. God once gave demonstrative gifts so that he could confirm the witness for salvation. You know, and this is the way Paul speaks in part about the gifts in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He speaks about the true marks, the marks of a true apostle. You can know that our word actually reflects Jesus in the same way that Jesus said, my Father's my witness. I couldn't do these things unless the Father were providing the power. And that tells you that my message is from him as well. So the belief is among cessationists that such gifts were once given, but once the Bible was produced, that witness was confirmed. It was established in the churches. We no longer needed these gifts in order to confirm the message of salvation and of Christian life. Cessationists also often teach that if God were to give prophecy today, it would undermine the authority of the Bible. If someone starts to prophesy, and this is the Protestant idea of sola scriptura, we only need the scriptures to guide us. Well, new prophecy, if it teaches new matters on salvation or Christian morality, well, what's to say it won't just update the Bible then, and now that's outdated? Okay, a worthwhile question. Throughout history, some of the earliest church fathers, around 400 AD especially, you know, they questioned whether God still gave certain gifts, especially tongues. You know, John Chrysostom writing in 400 AD, you know, or preaching in 400 AD, asks, does God give tongues? We're all Greeks. We all speak Greek. Is it needed anymore? But really, this idea of the gift ceasing started in around 1500 with John Calvin. And he was in this battle against Catholicism. And Catholics were still seeing miracles and claiming miracles. And his way of refuting that and saying, no, we're the true faith, was to say, no, all miracles have stopped, more or less. So yours are false, and we're right. But it's really only been the last 100 years that that's taken off the way it has. In the last 100 years, the doctrine of cessationism has blown up into 1,000 different opinions, much more elaborate arguments, and I wonder why that is. Well, I'll let you know why I think that is in a bit. So before we get into 1 Corinthians 12, I want to give you a caution about cessationist thinking, the thinking that God is ceased his gifts. The first is, if most cessationists call themselves cessationists because they believe, they doubt, that offices exist that still grant miraculous power at your will to do as you want, you know, that view might actually not be so different from a historical view of the church. The fact of the matter is, we often have an idea about what people thought about the first century when the church was just being born that people didn't actually have. It's been unusual in history to claim that even the apostles exercised authority at their own will. They didn't just have this power to do whatever they wanted. There are certainly times in their lives where that seemed truer. There was a lot more discretion allowed. So I'll give you an example. When Jesus sends out the 12 or the 72 apostles, maybe you remember this from the Gospels, he just says, here, go cast out demons and heal the sick. Preach the news. There's a lot of discretion for them to go out and do as they see fit. But then you see other example, like in the Apostle Paul's life. Here he is on a ministry journey with his team, and he has to leave a member, Trophimus, back sick, lying in bed, because he can't heal him. Well, maybe that power isn't so unconditional as we might have thought. We could talk about prophecy, the gift of prophecy. According to the Apostle Peter, that was never initiated by a person in a prophetic office. He's very clear in 2 Peter, no prophecy begins at the will of a human. And Paul agrees in 1 Corinthians 14, just two chapters later from what we read today. And he says that in the church, it's the Spirit who extemporaneously initiates prophetic words. And when he initiates, the prophet should speak. And then when the Spirit tells another person to speak, that prophet should sit down. They're done. Because this is not a power at their will. I mean, when did anybody ever just say, I'm going to have a prophecy right now? That never happened in the church. It's never been that way. The gifts of the first century church were still to be maintained in the way that Christ did, which was to do what they saw the Father doing. We need to make a distinction as we read through even today, and Darcy did a great job for us reading through 1 Corinthians 12, that this word gifts is used not only of all different kinds of gifts, but all different categories of gifts. Some of the gifts that God has given are aptitudes to fulfill an office, to serve the community. Some of the gifts that are given are to offer a feat, whether miraculous or non-miraculous. A contribution that also helps the body, but is not an office. The miraculous gifts and the gifts of office are two different things. They overlap, but they're different. And so skip with me to the bottom of our chapter here, verse 28 first. And I want you to notice a couple of things. I want you to notice that very few of the gifts are associated with an office in the church at all. It says in verse 28, God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Now, when you read this carefully, it's kind of interesting. Apostle is an office. And according to the Apostle Paul, it's confirmed by other gifts like healing and like prophecy and so forth. But there's no such thing as a feat of apostling. There's no miraculous act of apostling. Oh man, that guy just got apostled. That's not a thing we say, because an apostle is not a miraculous feat. It's an office to whom is given other gifts as well, to perform miracles. Prophets throughout the history of church have never held an office, either in Scripture or afterwards. It's never been a position where you say, this is the prophet of the church. It's been a contribution that's sometimes sporadic, sometimes constant, but it's not an office. It never has been, until maybe a few groups in the modern era. So prophecy is a miraculous gift, but not an office. And so it's fair, because you'll see, Second, prophets. It's fair to describe individuals as prophets, but not to say they've been appointed to a place. Teachers are not a particularly miraculous gift. Though the miraculous can be involved, teaching is not a miraculous gift. And after this, Paul's list kind of wanders off where none of these can be confused with offices. I mean, the next one is miracles. It's not even a person. It's the result that he has in mind. He's not saying office of miracle worker. He just says, and then God does miracles in the church as well through some people. And the rest are the same. God does healings through some people. God does helping through other people. God gives guidance through other people. God speaks tongues. He gives them a language they've never learned so they can speak that gospel to a person who's never heard the gospel. So my point is that often we think of the gifts as offices of miraculous power under your control. And that's not what Paul describes. Some gifts are offices. Some gifts are miraculous contributions from God whenever he chooses. There's nothing in here that says people do what they want at will. They've got a carte blanche to do whatever they want, whenever they want. And of course, God can do that for a period of time, as he did in the sending out of the 12. But he's always the one who restrains and limits and empowers as he chooses. I think the way we could put it with miraculous gifts is that God uses certain people in certain somewhat predictable ways when he wants. My point in all of this is that if cessationists believe the gifts have ceased because they think there's an office that just gives you power to do whatever you choose to do with that power, they're probably responding to something that never existed. They're probably a lot closer in historical views on the spiritual gifts than we might realize. Because historically, the church hasn't thought that gifts work that way. Gifts have always been whenever God wants to give them, especially prophecy. Here's another reason why I'd encourage you to be careful with cessationist arguments. There hasn't been enough proof given that God giving prophecy today would interfere with the authority of Scripture. You know, it was Luther who coined the phrase sola scriptura. And Luther was not dogmatic that prophecy had ceased. In fact, he seemed quite open to it. And throughout the generations, a number of Lutherans have presented what has become a pretty classical Lutheran idea, which is that we have to distinguish between two different kinds of prophecy. There's a prophecy that says, oh, once it was right to marry only one person, but now God wants you to marry five. Okay, that's a problem. That's changing Christian morality. There's a prophecy that might say, we're saved through faith, but now what you have to do if you want to be saved is give all your money to the elder chair. Sorry, Andy. That's a false prophecy. Okay? But it's another kind of prophecy that Agabus walks into Antioch with in Acts chapter 11. And he comes in and he says, listen, there's going to be a famine, and here's what God wants all of our churches to do. Start saving your pennies. Start taking a collection because it's going to hit the Jews who brought us our faith, and we need to be ready when they are hungry, when they're literally starving. They gave us spiritual life by sharing the message of Christ with us. Now we've got to make sure that we carry them through this famine. There is absolutely nothing about that immediate direction that interferes with the authority of Scripture. And so that's been a point that Lutherans have regularly made, despite their view that sola scriptura is true. There are prophecies which could undermine the authority of Scripture, and then there's everyday life where God just wants to direct us, prepare us for this day, where he wants to speak to the state of the church and the life of the church and the call to repentance. And there's nothing in any way in that that challenges the authority of Scripture. The final thing I want to mention, and this is a lot broader than the topic today, is that it's become common in Protestant circles to use dispensationalism as an answer to problems we find theologically. Now, let me explain that. Dispensationalism is the idea that we notice God has worked in various ways throughout history. Sometimes it's hard to know how those ways work together. And we can jump to an answer that says, well, he just started a new game. The game's been reset. In other words, there's been ages of the church where God has radically changed the rules. Now, sometimes dispensational arguments are more merited than others. But it's the problem that we leap to these solutions that I want to address. We can just say God changed the rules. Good enough. And we're doing that more and more. God just changed the rules. He just changed the rules. He changed the rules. You know, when I was going through my studies, I deliberately placed myself in a kind of ecumenical environment where not everybody agreed with me who was studying with me or who was teaching me. And one of the things I saw was that they'd read like the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and they'd say things like, well, this is hard to reconcile. How do these two messages work together? I guess they must be disagreeing with each other. And they'd read Paul's letters and they'd say, well, Paul says this here and this here. I guess Paul didn't agree with Paul. And, you know, the conclusion I came to was that is so lazy. You're not even trying anymore. It takes so much more effort and wisdom and insight and humility to sit for a long time and say, this person probably knows what they're doing. What is it that I am missing? Than to say, Paul just couldn't agree with himself. Or there's seven different authors in the apparently Pauline letters. Or Peter and Paul never got along and there were two gospels in the church. It was so lazy. And here's how you knew it was lazy, is because nobody agreed with each other. Everybody's using this apparently critical apparatus and coming to, no, Paul says this here. No, he says this here. No, he says this here. No, he says. And it was just everybody's own opinion. And this is something we sometimes do with dispensationalism. God just changed the rules. It's easy. God just changed the rules. And so here's the idea that we're given, is that throughout all the ages that God has worked in his people, from before the time that the Old Testament was written to the time of its writing, which was ongoing for thousands of years, even into the time of the first generations of the church, God was working miracles and giving gifts alongside of Scripture. And then he suddenly stopped once the New Testament was finished. We are totally unique. And not only are we totally unique from the past, we're totally unique from the future, because Revelation 11 tells us there will be two prophets again. Suddenly the gift of prophecy is showing up. And God doesn't send two preachers to just expound the Scriptures. He sends two prophets to prophesy, and they've got this power that when somebody threatens their lives, they take their lives by the words of their mouth. I don't have that power as a preacher. Good thing, too. I wouldn't trust me with it. So not only are our generations unique from every generation in the past where God has dwelt among his people, but we're also unique from the future generation that will see the end of the world, the end of this age and the inauguration of Christ's full reign. I'm not comfortable saying I'm that special. That kind of dispensational thinking divides us from both ends of the church age and makes us completely different. And despite the fact that throughout all of history, God's people have been enriched in their understanding of the Word through ongoing work of God in visions and prophecy and miracles, we are the first generations where God's immediate work in our world become an impediment to Scripture. We are taught in the Scriptures that the fullness of the Spirit has come, and it's the most limited he's ever been to work in the world. None of those things make sense to me. None of those things line up, as far as I can tell. And maybe they do for you. But I'd suggest this, that we have to be awfully cautious of dispensational thinking. The rules changed. It's just the rules changed. We just have special rules that they didn't have and they won't have. We just have special rules. That's actually not the best way to approach your service of God. Because this might be news to you, but God has fundamentally worked the same way in human lives all throughout history. And he fundamentally expects the same things of humans as he always has. Always, in every generation, including under the law of Moses. God has been constant in his relationship with us. And so what I'm saying is that it's a virtue to resist dispensational thinking, not only because it takes more effort, a lot more time and humility, but because it actually has the power to draw us into one story of God. That the family of God can be pulled together and united throughout all time in common struggles, in common tools against those struggles, in common solutions, in one family. And that is so much more powerful in how we understand God's work throughout time. So we've mentioned a few reasons why I would encourage being cautious about cessationist arguments. That it's not a great virtue to jump to dispensationalism. That prophecy does not have to be in contradiction to the reliability of our scriptures. I want to add one more. It's the final and most convincing. And it's that there is a distinct lack of scriptural support to tell us to expect God will one day cease giving the gifts. It's simply not apparent in the scriptures at all that that was a part of the consciousness of the scripture writers or of the first generations of the church. Historically, 1 Corinthians 13, the next chapter, so right after chapter 12, right in the next chapter, chapter 13, which most of us know from weddings, you know, love is patient, love is kind. And then it ends with these verses. I'll read them to you so you're familiar with them. Verses 8 through 12, it says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what's in part will disappear. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. The argument is what Paul's talking about there when he says that all of these gifts will cease, that the perfect, the complete to come is when the New Testament's done, when the apostles have finished writing. Now we won't need these gifts anymore. That's what Paul's speaking about. But you know, that argument has today been virtually entirely abandoned by any cessationists. Because they recognize it's not sustainable. Why isn't it sustainable? Well, because when the perfect comes in verse 12, it says we'll see face to face. Are we going to see face to face with a book? Is that what it's talking about? Is this face to face? And the irony is that face to face language is taken from Moses' life. Moses comes down from the mountain and he's got these tablets etched in God's fingerprint. And he goes to the tent of the meeting and he doesn't sit in front of the tablets. He puts them in the Ark of the Covenant, he gets into the tent of the meeting, and he sees God face to face. He sees Christ face to face. That's what Paul's talking about. And how am I going to fully know a book the way it fully knows me? Is he saying that something written fully knows me? No, he's saying the person of God knows me fully. And one day I'll fully know him the way I hope for. And so this argument's largely been abandoned. And there's no other passage really to take its place. No other place where we can compellingly show that the apostles thought one day the demonstrative gifts will expire. It's mainly a philosophical argument to explain what we've seen and what we haven't seen. And then on the other hand, there's passages like we read today in 1 Corinthians 12. Where Paul describes the spiritual gifts that God gives lavishly on his people as being for more than just to confirm who's an apostle and who's not. It it's for routine daily life in the body of God. That's what he describes in 1 Corinthians 12. So let's open our scriptures and read the first 11 verses here together and comment on them. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There's different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There's different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there's given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one, just as he determines. I love the way this chapter starts, because it's so real when people are coming into Christ and know nothing about what it even means, right? Because obviously there's some prophecy going on in the church of Corinth. And these new believers, apparently something along these lines happened. Prophecy hits, and one of them speaks up, Jesus be cursed. Is that from the Holy Spirit? We should ask Paul. No, that's not from the Holy Spirit. There are many spirits. We have to discern the spirits. Rather, if it's from the Holy Spirit, it will confirm and glorify Christ. What do we notice in these 11 verses about what purpose Paul sees in the spiritual gifts? Let's name a few. Number one, the spiritual gifts are given because they unite us in our common source. The spiritual gifts are given to unite us in our common source. He says in verse 4, they come by the same Spirit. In verse 6, he takes pains to add, it's the same God at work in everyone, is what he says. What he's saying is, I can see gifts in my life. Maybe they're miraculous, maybe they're service, maybe they're leadership and administrative. And then I see gifts in someone else's life, and I can actually make a conclusion that tie those two together. We have the same Father. I have gifts. You have gifts. We have one Father. My Father is your Father. That's what the spiritual gifts show in the body of Christ. And so the gifts bring the family together, confirming we belong to one another. And so the gifts are important for the unity of the group. The second is that the gifts confirm your own special relationship with Christ. Verse 11, he says, to each one the gifts are given, whatever the gifts may be. They're not the same. Which indicates that God personally notices each person in his body. Personally notices his children. And assigns them a place among his people. So the gifts are important for the encouragement of every individual Christian. We notice this. The gifts are given so we can see God among us. In verse 7, he says they're given for the manifestation of the Spirit, which means exactly what it sounds like. So that the Spirit can appear to you. So you can know, you know, all throughout the Old Testament, God keeps telling his ultimate will is to dwell among his people. And he doesn't want to just dwell among them slinking along. He wants to be seen. The gifts are given so that you can see I am with you. The gifts then are important for the encouragement of the group. And we might add this, that here as everywhere else, we see no indication in Paul that miracles are restricted to people of rank. You know, we've talked about how healing and prophecy confirm that the apostles spoke for Christ. Yes, God's hand is on their life. Yes, this is his witness. But the miraculous gifts are in no way mentioned as being limited to those apostles. Others have healing, prophecy, and miracles. We have examples like Philip and Agabus, who hold no rank in the church and yet are providing the gift of prophecy and other miracles. There's no consciousness whatsoever in Paul or anywhere else where the gifts are spoken of that miracles are for the VIPs. It could be anyone. God could do it through anyone in the church. They're just dispersed. This is a part of the apparent extravagant love of Christ. He gives it to everybody. And we might think to ourselves, well, that person doesn't deserve that gift, Jesus. Well, I'm the one who gives it. And that person's going to have to learn how to use it well. There's no sense that the miracles are for people of rank. So it appears the role of gifts goes beyond merely confirming an apostolic witness. They're for body life. Lastly, from this passage, there is in fact no mention anywhere of kind of an intermediary gifted period that will expire. You never see that. You know, that's a big argument from silence. When you see nothing in the consciousness of the apostles that's the case. Let's read the rest of the chapter and then we'll close. Chapter 12, starting at verse 12. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we're all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the same Spirit to drink. Even so, the body's not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body for every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret. Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. There's two things in this passage I want to point out that Paul emphasizes. First of all, that all of the gifts are important. You don't have a body if everybody's an eye. I've played enough video games to know that's a monster. Every part is important. And every part is actually integrated into the body. It's integrated in. It's networked. There's no standalone gifts in what he describes that will pass away. In fact, in verse 31, he speaks about pursuing the greater gifts. And if you go two chapters later, he's really clear. One of the greater gifts he has in mind is prophecy. Eagerly desire prophecy and desire it above tongues, is his point in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, all of that suggests that the miraculous gifts are critical to body life and not just a temporary task. But the last thing we'll note is this, that the parts of the body are actually united by their limitations. They're united by having to depend on each other. They need each other. I need you. You need me. You know, we are worked together, and sometimes we're in fact forced together because we're not sufficient on our own. It's one of God's antidotes to the bitter poison of individualism. I need you. I need to learn how to figure it out because I can't do it on my own. Now, God can give any gift at any time. I'm not saying that there's some hard and fast rule. What I'm saying is he generally creates limitations. So we need each other. And that's how he ends our reading. Are all of you apostles? The obvious answer is no. And in the Greek, it's clear, it's no. He frames the question deliberately for a no. Are all of you prophets? No. We might also note, do all of you speak in tongues? He thinks the answer is no. The gifts exist for our bodyhood. Without apparent exception, they are once again important for group unity. So as we conclude, we'll note this. With 1 Corinthians 12 as a very representative example of the way the gifts are spoken of, the idea that the gifts will cease or certain gifts will disappear is not a part of the New Testament consciousness. You can't show it from their own words. You can bring it in from your experience. And maybe you're right, but they didn't say it. All gifts, miraculous or not, official or unofficial functions, are routine life when you're living with the omnipotent personal God that we worship. And that makes sense of the fact that, you know, in the Jewish experience, the centrality of the scriptures never limited God from these gifts. Same within the apostles' experience. They never would have expected that from their heritage. They're like their predecessors. They read the Word of God alongside the visions and miracles that are occurring. The Word is in fact illuminated by God doing this in the world. And I wonder why we think differently. I wonder if the danger we're running into isn't that we buy too much into the doctrine around us called materialism, which is the teaching that only the material world exists. And I'll tell you why this concerns me. I think Christians often, unlike atheists, do act as though only the material world exists. They have a small exception for God. It's often small. But I've asked them before, you know, is God alone in heaven? And I've been shocked. I never expected this. Most of the time the answer is yes. God's alone in heaven. God's alone in heaven. We have the real world, which is material, and a little bit of a subsection that's an exception for God to exist. What happened to all the angels? You know, the ones that are constantly showing up throughout Scripture. What happened to the saints in Revelation that are bearing witness to what's going on the earth and calling God to fix things? We live in a spiritual world, a fundamentally spiritual world that is absolutely infused with a God who can send anyone at any time when he wills, including his angels, and can show up in any way he wants to any time. We're not materialists. He'll do what he wants. That's part of the reason why he's so amazing. It's part of the reason why we trust him above ourselves. This general attitude of being open and grateful to whatever God does has been the mark of the church throughout history. Not a doctrinal, determined resistance that says what he can't do. And in the first generations of the church, that's clear. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Origen, who lived from around 100 AD to 250 AD, they talk about prophecy ongoing. They didn't know it was supposed to stop. They talk about the miracles that are for the church's mutual benefit. They talk about exorcism that continues and healing and gifts given to each person. Irenaeus is clear about this. Irenaeus is the disciple of Polycarp, the disciple of John, the Apostle John. He's the spiritual grandson of the Apostle John. He has no clue. I shouldn't be saying this. The gifts have stopped. The general attitude has always been, God will continue as he wills. And so I want to urge you. I want to urge you because God has gifted your life. He still gives the gifts. If those gifts are miraculous, great. You're going to learn really quick that you can do wrong with that. And you have to learn how to do it within the body. If those gifts are administrative, great, great. We need leadership in our time. I think we need leadership more than we need resurrections. If your gift is service, let me tell you, that's the one gift I know will continue for eternity. All the rest I'm not sure will be needed, but the gift of service will be the mark of the Christians for eternity. But let me close with this last thing. This is still something that a word of faith understanding of God gets wrong. You see, you can either have a God who's giving spiritual gifts, or you can have a God who's left you the legal right to any power you want. You cannot have both. You can either have gifts, as Scripture says, or a legal claim, as Word of Faith says. You can either claim these powers by legal force, rights, as Word of Faith says, or you can receive what's given, as the Scriptures say. The gifts are either initiated by a personal God who disperses them individually, as the Scriptures say, or you can take them from an unattended treasury that God has left behind, as Word of Faith says. Those are two different things. You're either entitled, as Word of Faith says, or every gift is a sign of God's individual condescending out of love, as the Scriptures say. Either all the gifts are available to me, as Word of Faith says, or I am bound to the body because of my need for what you have that God has not given me, as the Bible says. If all of the gifts are just available to me when I lay legal claim, then you don't need me in any substantial way. And I don't need you beyond maybe some kind of sentimental itch. That's not what Paul describes. So if this word of faith idea that you can just claim whatever power in heaven is true, the gifts are erased. You might as well remove 1 Corinthians 12 from your Bible. Vital spirituality looks like this. It's open to God's miraculous work through myself and through others to reinforce his message shared in Scripture as he sees fit. Let's close in prayer, and as I pray, I'll ask the worship team to come up and they can end us in song. Father, we are grateful for your lavish love, first offered to us in the forgiveness of all that has held us back from you, and extended time and time again from glory to glory, Lord, as you deliver one gift as another, the provisions of the body, and the contributions of service to one another through office, through function, through miraculous, through the often unseen by anyone but God. We are so grateful that you give us a place among your people. And I pray this morning, as we've spoken of gifts, that over the next weeks you'd stir our hearts to show in us the gifts you've given that we've never discovered before. And if we feel like that eye who feels like everybody else is an eye, that everybody else is an ear, and we say, well, I can't be part of the body because I'm an eye and the whole body's ears, I pray you'd speak to us today about what you have made us to be. And that does belong in the body of Christ. I pray these things in confidence, knowing the incredible generosity of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.